Last week, we went through some of the teaching surrounding the fall of humanity. It could be called the fall of man, but women don't want to be left out or excluded, and so we include them in bad things and good. I think that's one where they don't mind us saying the fall of man. But contained in the account are references, and again, I touched on that last week, references or hints, if you will, to the redemption of humanity through the seed of the woman. Something that I didn't feel we had time to really adequately touch on last week, but I thought we'd do it just by way of introduction this week or moving forward. I want to talk about two trees. And if I did this as a message, which this is enough to warrant a whole message, but I'm not going to take that much time, I would call it the tale of two trees. And I talked to somebody and said, I know exactly what you're going to talk about. You're going to talk about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I said to them, nope, not doing that. One tree is a tree in Eden. There's many trees in Eden, but the one that we are referring to is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the other one we read about in some places in the New Testament, one that I'm going to refer to is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and 24 says, He, that is talking of Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And so we're going to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the first tree, and the tree upon which Christ hung, the second tree. And just some comparisons or really contrasts between the two. And I touch on these, and you can take this away and think about it, or if you want to, you know, read up or study into this, feel free to do that. But the first tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was planted by God. It was made by God. The second tree was, if you will, planted by men. It was of human construction, human ingenuity that thought of this wonderful thing called crucifixion, the most excruciating way that they could think to publicly kill somebody, and that was the construct of man. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, it describes that scene, not just the tree itself, but the whole scene of Christ being crucified. And I'll just give me a second and I'll read it. 53 verse 2, I think it's up on the screen, where it says, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. This is the part I want to focus on. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. This was the tree planted by man. The first one was pleasant to the eyes. That was one of the temptations of Eve. The second one was hideous and repulsive. No beauty that we should desire Him. The first one, God forbade Adam and Eve to eat of the tree. The second one, all are invited to partake, to draw near of the fruit of salvation. But because God was forbidding Adam and Eve, and in a sense, if time had carried on, all of their seed, all of their children, and the people that would come after them, if that were allowed to continue, because God forbade them, Satan used all of his power and deceptiveness to get them to eat of that tree, because it was forbidden. The other tree, because everyone is invited to partake, Satan uses all of his power and deception to keep people from it. Which I thought, you know, just looking even at that, if Satan's against something, then we should look at that and say, that must be good. There must be something in there that we need to do. And the first tree brought death, the second brings eternal life. The first removed us from Eden, the second restores Eden. And finally, the first tree, it said, not only was it good, pleasant to the eyes, it was good for food. But it was good for food in Eve's eyes for her human self. Like, in other words, it was pleasurable, kind of like a hot fudge sundae. Has no spiritual impact, but it looks good, and you know, especially if you put the brownies on there and the really good hot fudge and lots of whipped cream. It was good for food for the human eyes. The other is good for food to the spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith. And while it was, in one sense, repulsive to look at, it was the best thing that God ever gave us. Through Adam, death entered the world and sin with it. Sin is progressive. In chapter 4, where we're going today, we see that progression start to unfold with the story of Cain and Abel. This is the first generation, or if you want to call it the next generation, after Adam and Eve. And in this, we see the first recorded death. And it is not a death by natural causes, it is a murder. It said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Their death entered the world. Adam didn't die that day. He would die, 930 years, but he would die. But his kids found out that death is in the world when Cain murders Abel. Turning to Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 2 to 5. Try to capture the story, the narration there. Later she, that's Eve, gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Notice that they both brought offerings to the Lord. And it suggests to us three things. One, there was still some kind of contact with God. Throughout this part of the story, they're aware of God. They bring an offering to God. God speaks to Cain. He somehow communicates favor over Abel's offering and displeasure over Cain's offering. So there is contact with God. They know about offerings to God. You could strain over why they knew, how they knew, how those offerings, and I don't want to get too much into the details of that. They knew that it was a good thing to bring offerings to God. And there seems to have been a place, perhaps even a time, we don't know, but just inferred in that, there seems to have been a place where they went to make these offerings and to communicate with God. They brought an offering to God. There was a place where they did that. Again, we could only kind of assume that, but just the way the narrative is written. And there's many thoughts around this next point as to why one offering was accepted and the other was not. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about that. What was it? You know, and there's lots of theories, lots of things. I'm not going to go into all of them. Here's one line of thinking that I've heard in the past, there's three points here, but you know, sometimes people will pick up on one or all of these. First of all, with Cain's offering, no blood was shed. But Abel's offering required the shedding of blood. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9 and 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, or no remission of sins, I think is one of the other versions, how it's worded. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. And so there is a principle in Scripture about the offering, because it represents what would ultimately take away our sins, which was the shedding of the blood of Christ. And so some people feel like that offering was acceptable because blood was shed. Innocent blood was shed, representing Christ who would come. Also, with Cain's offering, it was the work of his hands, where with Abel's offering, it was a creature that was born. He may have cared for the creature, but it wasn't the work of his hands in the same sense. And the last one, which I thought is interesting, Cain's offering was an offering of the ground, from the ground. And Abel's was not. Now, why would that be of any interest or impact to that? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 7 of Genesis. It's not 3 and verse 7. I know where it is, though. 17, maybe. Yes. It's close. Carrying on. Yeah, the last part of that verse, sorry. Carter's over the other page. Cursed is the ground because of you was part of the curse to Adam. Get my pen, I'll put a little one beside that. Because the ground was cursed, and the offering that Cain brought came from the ground, but Abel's was not. And I'm not saying those are the right answers. I'm just saying those are answers that people have come up with. There's another one that, actually, when I first heard this, I thought this one makes as much sense as anything I've ever heard on this. Going back to Genesis chapter 4, and we read this, but I'm just going to touch on the wording here. In verse 3, it says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. And then in verse 4, when it talks about Abel's offering, it said, Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And so Cain brought just some. He just grabbed a basket of apples or a bushel of grain or whatever it was, you know, whatever he grew. He just grabbed some. He grabbed some carrots. Who knows what he grabbed? Doesn't say. Just said he brought some of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought from the first fruit of his flock. Why? Why look at it this way? Well, one of the things that you could argue, if you said, well, you know, one was grain or some sort of thing that was grown, a crop, and one was an animal, somebody could say, well, you know, later grain offerings were acceptable. And so maybe it's not about what it is or where it came from. But maybe it's about, not about what was brought as much as how what was brought displayed value. So in the case of Cain, he brought some fruit. Just whatever. And the other, Abel's offering, he brought the fat portions, or the best of, the firstborn of his flock. In other words, he brought the very best of the firstborn. He didn't take anything for himself until he had offered to God. David said at one point, and you'll find this in a couple of places, one of them is 2 Samuel 24 and 24. See, Leah has all this. It could just flash up on the screen, so I'm the only one turning now. This could be problematic. 2 Samuel 24:24. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying for it. He's talking about the threshing floor where he was going to give offering. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. What he was going to sacrifice and where he was going to make the sacrifice, the man said, you're the king, I'll give it to you. He said, no way, I'm going to pay full price. He said, I will not give that God that which costs me nothing. David was a man after God's own heart and part of the attitude of David. Not the actions of David, because he messed up lots of times, but his attitude. What you give and how it has cost you to be a giver says something about the value of the one you are giving to. That's really my point. And most often it speaks to your attitude. Now, if I am required to bring something to an office party to give to somebody, you know, in the office, and I don't really care about those things, I'm just going to run down to the dollar store and grab something, or if it's expected that it be, you know, a certain thing, I'll go get whatever. It's like, whatever, you know, and you're half annoyed that you have to spend money on it. As opposed to, if I am going to pick out that one gift that is going to delight my beautiful wife. We've had years when we have set limits, and I have never kept those limits. Because it's just, there's something in you just wants to do the extra. And what it says is that you value the one that you are giving to, you're willing to go above and beyond. Not just anything. I just don't go to the dollar store and grab her something. They did a little play on that in Corner Gas one time. It was pretty good. But this is what I'm seeing here. Hebrews tells us that Abel gave a better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, when it's talking about heroes of the faith in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, we get to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did, or a more excellent sacrifice is one of the wordings for that. Notice it does not say that Abel was more excellent than Cain. It said Abel offered a better sacrifice. He wasn't better than Cain. He offered a better sacrifice. That was really the point. Cain's attitude may be suspected by the offering that he brought, but it is revealed by his response or his reaction to God's response, if you want. God responded by saying, Cain, I don't like this offering. How he communicated that, I don't know. Some people suggest that because at other times when God accepted an offering, fire came down and consumed it. Maybe the fire came down, consumed the lamb, or whatever it was that Abel brought, just says from his flock, so it didn't have to be a lamb, but and it didn't consume the vegetables over here. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But after God does not receive Cain's offering, it says he was very angry. He wasn't just angry. He was wroth. He was very angry. God did not reject Cain. He simply said that he needed to bring a right or proper offering. That's what he said. He said, well, you know, if you bring the right offering, we can fix this. And he was angry. He was still angry when offered an alternative, and he wanted, the way that I'm looking at this, he wanted to be able to worship God in his own way and have that be accepted. Yes. It wasn't about going back and saying, I've got to go and do something according to what God's instructing me or has instructed. Maybe they already knew. Who knows? But it was about, if you don't like what I brought, I should be able to bring whatever I want and you should accept it. It's unfair, God. A loving God has to accept everything, right? And he takes out his rage on who? Well, he can't take it out on God. He can't get to him. You know, how's he going to take it out on God? He takes it out on the one who was accepted for doing things the way God had prescribed. Does anyone see things like that today? Are there people who think that the rules don't apply to them? I'm just asking, is there anybody who feels that way? Are there people who think that you should be able to worship God in any way that you choose and it must be okay or it's discrimination? Well, of course, God is very discriminatory. Does it stir up one religious group enough to kill members of another religious group? Maybe we haven't learned as much as we think in 6,000 years. The things that drove Cain to do what he did are still in the world. Sin is in the world, and stuff goes wrong. And even to the point where the people that are doing things as God prescribes and God is blessing them become the subject of persecution by others who think they should be accepted in the same way. And so they can't change God, but they can certainly get after the ones that think that they're doing it right. And all of those things are in play. Moving on to verse 9. Back in chapter 4, verse 9. God begins to address this. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" As with Adam and Eve in the garden, God asks a question that he already knows the answer to. And what does Cain do? He is repentant and he confesses his sin, right? Well, not exactly. He says, "I don't know." He replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He lies. And people, when they are convicted of sinful behavior, our first response is often to lie about it, to deflect, to blame everybody but ourselves. I believe it is the grace of God that even allows us to confess our sins. It says, confess your sins, you'll be forgiven of your sins. You know, we need God's help to even get that far. Because that's not in our nature. And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look out for my brother? Well, if you did, Abel, he wouldn't be dead." Verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." This is the first mention of blood in Scripture. And it's in the context of a curse. And notice that God does not say specifically, "I saw you kill Abel," but he says, "The ground cries out to me." The creation itself cries out to God. What that tells me is that there is nowhere that you can go that God is not present in this physical world. You can't hide from him. Even if you think you've hidden from him, the ground cries out. The walls tell your secrets. Whatever we do in secret, God knows about. Pam, when she was little, this is the way her parents parented her, with this little idea that they planted very early on in her and her siblings. "I may not see you. Mommy and Daddy may not see you, but God sees you." And it worked. And so she became the goody two-shoes. Not totally. I still know where the bodies are buried. But she had that barrier there when she went to do or say something that wasn't right, even if nobody's around. It's kind of like, God knows, and he's going to know, and he's going to tell mom, probably. I've seen that happen, too. I could tell you some stories, but I don't want to betray anybody's confidences, but I've known of situations. Okay, I'll tell you one, because it doesn't matter, because nobody you know this guy much, but he was one of the speakers at camp, and he was pastoring down in Oshawa at the time. But he said when he was younger, grew up in a pastor's home, and he said he had this rebellious phase of his life where he was gone from home, and he was partying, and he was doing stuff he knew he shouldn't have been doing. And he's down in, I think he said Wardsville or someplace down in that area, in a bar, drinking with his buddies. His mother is in Oshawa. She's praying for her boy. And all of a sudden, she gets in the car, and she starts driving. And she's praying, "God, find him. God, bring him back." And she's praying the whole time she's driving. She doesn't even know where she's driving. She drives from Oshawa to Wardsville, stops the car, just as he's walking out of the bar with a beer in his hand and a cigarette. And it's like, oh my gosh, Mama, how did you get here? How did you? She said, you get in this car. God's been talking to me and he brought me right to you, you sinner. I don't know how she said it, but he said that spoke to him because it wasn't just that his mom found him because he knew she had no way to know where he was. It was that God sees me. And he said that had a big impact on him. And I've known of other stories like that. When our boys were younger, to speak to another part of this, you know, where God asked, what were you doing, Cain? Like, where's Abel? I don't know. When our guys were young, taking a page maybe out of some other books, if they messed up, they got in this much trouble. But if they lied about it, they got in this much trouble. And there were times when we knew exactly what they'd done, and we would say, so what did you do? And if they told the truth, they got in this much trouble for doing wrong. You know, that wasn't right. You know, we're going to have to give you, you know, whatever, 10-minute timeout or whatever. But if they lied, it was like, oh, lie to your mother. And so that's just what I see in this story. God gives Cain an opportunity to confess. And it's interesting, God, even in the midst of Cain's blatant and willful sin which he lies about, God has a measure of mercy. And I never really paid much attention to that part of it. I want to read just verses 11 to 16. I'll read it quickly. See if you can follow me what I'm saying. Now you are under a curse. This is God pronouncing the retribution for Cain's actions. And driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. He already knows that he is cut off from God's presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the word Nod actually literally means wandering. He went to the land of wandering. But even in the midst of all of that, God has a measure of mercy. He says, no, I'm going to put a mark on you. Nobody's going to kill you. You will die at some point, but that's not the point. And I don't know, you might look at that and say, but, you know, he had to live without the presence of God. And really, that's the punishment. I've heard people talk about that. They said that what will make hell hell is that we are cut off from the presence of God. It's not the fire or the darkness or any of the other things, the hideous things we think about or have been told about hell. It's about that separation from God. And he says, God, this is more than I can bear. And he says, beyond that, everybody that sees me, they'll kill me. He says, no. He says, I'm going to put a mark on you. I don't know what that looks like. Has anybody wondered what the mark was? Like, was it a tattoo? You know, some people want to suggest that they changed the color of his skin, made it darker so they can build a little racial stuff into that. Doesn't say that. No indication that that's what it is. Doesn't matter what the mark is. But it's interesting that people were still enough connected to God where they would know about it and know what that mark meant. But that's what sin does. It robs us of our peace. It says you will wander, but you will not find rest. And only the Prince of Peace can truly restore that. If we look at Cain's story, Abel and Cain's story, as a story that tells us about sin and what it is going to bring, ultimately, at the end, he had no peace. He was going to wander and never have peace. He was out of the presence of God. He disconnected from the presence of God. And out there, there is no peace. Not truly. Just in closing and somewhat trying to pull this together, and I know we're following a narrative, so I can't always make it into a three-point sermon. Sorry if that's what you need. I try to get those little three-point things within the thing, so to satisfy that. In fact, I think I will work on having 3 points that start with the same letter. Is that all right? Make you feel good? Just to kind of finish out this story, what about Abel's parents? They are the first parents to lose a child by violent death. I mean, there's something has to be going on there. They've never experienced this. Verses 24 and 25. Oh, sorry, 25 and 26. Chapter 4. Yeah, we're in the wrong chapter here. Adam lay with his wife Eve, or lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. God gave Adam and Eve another child, but not just another son, but a son who would mark the time when those who were in the earth began to call on the name of the Lord. There was something about Seth that was more than just one of the other children of Adam and Eve. And our assumption is, from the way the story is written, that they probably had lots of children. These were the ones we were told about. But during the time of Seth's life, and Seth also had a son, it says during that time they began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth was the one who, or through who, Christ would come. The line of Christ went from Adam to Seth. Might have been through Cain, because Cain was the firstborn. Or when he messed up, if he hadn't killed Abel, might have come through Abel. But God had ordained it to come through Seth. God's plans and purposes are ultimately good. That's one lesson we can learn from this section. They're always seasoned with mercy. Even the people that fail God miserably, God is still looking to extend mercy. And we need to look, when we go out into the community, God, who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to be helpful to? I don't suggest that you go and try to do one-on-one with serial murderers if you find them. That could be a little dangerous. But you know what? God extends mercy. And God's plans cannot be thwarted by evil or sinful actions. If there's a Cain out there that kills an Abel, then God will raise up a Seth. And as I look at the days that we're in and the days that are ahead of us, there will be, we are told, an unimaginable rise in evil actions and accompanying tribulation. They said there will be trouble in the world like humanity has never seen. And we've seen some pretty awful things if we look at our history. Think about the plagues. Think about the wars. Think about all the things that have gone on. And it says it's going to be like all of that and worse. We don't know when that's coming. It seems like we're on that track, but it seemed like we were on that track 20 years ago, 30 years ago. God may yet grant us another generation. Let us not be fixated on the fact that things are getting worse rather than on the fact that God is there in the midst. But those things, when they do come and as they do come, will not prevent Christ's return or threaten the security of his bride. We are safe in the hands of God, regardless of what's going on in the world. Now, your physical safety at any given time could be threatened. You could be asked to be somebody who suffers some kind of tribulation or even death for Christ's sake. But that does not threaten you eternally, ever. Our eternal salvation is secure. It is safe with God. And pain only hurts for a while. None of us like it, but let us not be so fearful of that we stop doing what God wants us to do. And I'll leave it there. Next week we're going to go on. We'll probably look a little bit more at the flood story, because there's an awful lot in that we could pull out of that. I will try to be prayerful about what things we look at in that narrative. But as we go through these things, God is teaching, if we will listen, how things affect us and how things play out in our lives by what has happened in the past. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you are merciful even when we are not, when we fail, when we misrepresent you in ways that we know about or sometimes don't realize. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. And we lean on you today. We ask that you would cleanse us afresh by your blood, that you would wash us and fill us with your Spirit. Allow us to go out from this place and be ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.